I grew up in the 60s. That's a whole different matter.
It's good to be here tonight. I really appreciate the invitation. I appreciate the series that you're having. Chris tells me that it's sort of like, if you had one last sermon to preach, what would that be? It reminds me of a preacher's joke. I usually don't like preacher's jokes very well because they're just not quality of other jokes. But I think this one's pretty good. There was a preacher and one of his members, and they had a bad personality conflict. They were just always after each other. And every time the preacher would preach a sermon, well, the member would come out and he would be critical and negative and, you know, just never had anything good to say about the preacher. And the preacher was just as bad, you know, from the pulpit. He'd kind of snipe at him and make little remarks and stuff. And it was a bad situation. It was just getting worse and worse. So finally, the preacher said, you know, I need to be the one to stop this. I'm just going to quit, you know. And what I need to do is preach a lesson on love. And that, you know, that will be a good thing for me and a good thing for him. And so he preached his lesson on love. And the member didn't criticize him, but he waited until Wednesday night. Came back, and boy, he just lit into the preacher. And he just went over everything that he did and how it was wrong and everything was bad. And the preacher said, didn't you hear my last sermon? And the member said, I sure hope so. So, if this really was my last sermon, it might be one of those things that would bring relief to people. I don't know. But when Chris told me about this lesson, he said, you know, it's kind of like bring a lesson that's sort of your best shot or, you know, something that was really effective. And I thought, I don't want to do that. I didn't bring what I think is my best lesson or my most effective lesson. I didn't bring my most brilliant insights because there's too great a chance that after I was through, people would say, really, that was the best you got? You know, how sad. So instead, I want us to do something different. I hope this will be fun. I hope we can learn some things from it. And I was thinking, if this was going to be my last sermon, I would want people to enjoy worship, to have a little fun, to participate, but also to have a lesson that would be meaningful to us spiritually. So, you have a list of topics, and this is kind of like a series of devotionals. They're numbered, and so what we're going to do is you're just going to yell out a number, and I'm going to talk about whatever number that is. And so if you don't say anything, you know, I can keep on going even if you don't. So you can't make me quit. But I'll watch the time and make sure that we don't go way over. But look at the list, and I'll try and ask, you know, from different sections so we don't get overloaded. But if you look over the list, somebody call out a number from over here, and let's just get to work. Number two is, I didn't throw out any trash. I'm sorry that our polka is not here. This is from, brought my trash can. This is from when I was a youth minister. Interesting things happen to youth ministers. And one of the things that happened when I was a youth minister in Oklahoma City, that the group wanted to go on a float trip. And they did that about every year. And so I thought that would be great. They wanted to go down the Illinois River. And since I had lived in that area, I knew that one of the things that people do typically on a float trip is they'll get on one of those bridges that goes across the river, and then they'll jump off. And, you know, I'm sure it's a very thrilling experience. But really, if you want to visit the emergency ward, you don't need to go clear to Tahlequah. You know, you could call the ambulance and then climb on top of your house and jump off and have about the same effect. But the idea is, I knew we were going to have trouble. So I warned, you know, I had a parent meeting and the youth group there, and I said, listen, it's really dangerous to get up on those bridges and to jump off. It's stupid. It's also illegal. I mean, they have passed laws that so many people have been hurt. And people get hurt every year. The emergency rooms in Tahlequah area are filled with people that have jumped off bridges and done stupid stuff like that. So I knew that it was a pretty good chance that they would want to. And knowing my group, I knew there was a real good chance that somebody was going to do that. So I thought, you know, I at least need to kind of cover my bases and tell them not to do that. But sure enough, Tim, you know, sometimes you change the names to protect the innocent. His name is really Tim. I won't tell you his last name. But Tim was one of the ones, you know, three or four, I thought, one of these guys is going off the bridge. So Tim parked his canoe under one of the bridges, waited till there were probably adults, but no responsible adults were there. And so he climbed up on top of the bridge. And he happened to be standing there, I'm sure contemplating going off that bridge, when a park ranger came by and gave him a ticket. Because there's a big sign there that said, no loitering on the bridge. And it was a pretty good ticket. It was like a $200 ticket. And so Tim was very upset, and he said he was completely innocent of loitering. And I said, no, you're not. That's exactly what you were doing. And he said, no, I didn't throw out any trash. So the point about this is, ignorance of words can cause us problems. There's a difference between loitering and littering, isn't there? And somehow that escaped Tim. And you know, I think we're passing all this legislature stuff to make English the official language, which would be good not only for immigrants, but also for us, that we would learn our own language. But there's important differences in words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. We have God's Word. That's very important for us. That's the most valuable thing that we can have. But we have to pay attention to those spiritual words if we want spiritual life. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But if we're ignorant of God's Word, that light is just wasted on us. It's not going to direct us if we don't know where the light is coming from. And if we're misusing the Word, if we're misunderstanding those words, it won't direct us in that narrow path that Jesus left for us. It'll lead us somewhere different. So remember next time, if you happen to go on a float trip down the Illinois River, that it is illegal to loiter on the bridges, even if you don't throw out any trash. But I think it's more important for us to remember that we need to use God's Word in godly ways, in a way that that truth will change our lives. All right, how about somebody over here?
Number 11.
Number 11. All right. Let me get my deal here. Where'd it go? There it is. Where was Moses when the lights went out? He was in the dark. Okay, another number? No, I got more than that. I've noticed, because when I first heard that joke, I thought, wow, really? I was really thinking, you know, theologically, where was Moses when the lights went out? And I've asked several preachers. Preachers never seem to understand that joke, you know. After someone says it, they go, oh, I got it. But Chris asked me today. I talked on the phone with Chris, and he said, where was Moses when the lights went out? And I said, he was in the dark. And so he said, you're a nut. But anyway, this is kind of a reference to the plagues of Egypt. And one of those plagues was darkness. And for 3 days, Egypt was plunged into darkness as a judgment against them because of their oppression of God's people. And Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 says, it was a darkness which might be felt. I know if you've ever been in a dark place, it was so dark that you could just almost feel it, like it closed in on you. Sometimes if you go on one of those cave tours and they turn out the lights, it's, you know, just total darkness is kind of an amazing thing. But you know what? Verse 23 says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had lights in their dwelling. So Moses wasn't really in the dark when the lights went out. The Egyptians were, but Moses was okay. But it was a literal kind of darkness. But darkness and light is often a symbol of our relationship with God and our understanding of God's Word. And when we are ignorant of God's Word, the light is out. And the problem is, most people don't know it's out. And so they just go stumbling over things, and they think, you know, well, I know the right way to go. I know the way I ought to go because, you know, I'm an intelligent person. I'm living in the world. But if you don't have the light of God's Word, you don't know where you're going. Psalm 82, verse 5 is about wicked people in the world. And it says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And they do that because they don't know any better. You know, there are some people who are just mean and hate God and hate Christians. But I think most people that are in darkness, they're just there because no one's ever told them, or they haven't ever given, you know, that investment of their time and energy. And so we need to understand people like that. We need to reach out to them. We need to send the light to them. Proverbs 4, verse 19 says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." If you've ever been in a dark room, you know, not too many days ago, we had, I don't know if you lost power, but we lost power for about an hour. It was really dark. And, you know, the lights outside were off. There was no moon. And there's lots of things laying around where if there was just a little bit of light, you'd see it. You'd get around that. It'd be no problem. But when it's totally dark, you stumble all sorts of things. And so if there's any light in our lives, we can miss the problems. As Brother Van Landingham said, you know, there are warnings in the Bible. That's shining a light on some problems for us. And so, in contrast to those in the dark, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." And Romans 13:12 says, "The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Okay, who's got one over here? Number 10. Oh, are you a Monty Python fan? Knights Who Say Knee. If you saw the 1975 film, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, if you know anything about Monty Python, it's just lots of silly things. It wasn't really a movie. It was just sort of a bunch of skits kind of strung together. But one of the interesting parts to me was the Knights Who Say Knee. And so as the quest for the Holy Grail, they ran into all these obstacles, and most of them were pretty silly. But one of the scariest things is they came to these huge, imposing knights. They look like they're about 9 feet tall. But the scariest thing that they did is that they'd say, "Knee." And that, you know, everybody go back like it was really something. And they blocked the way unless you brought them some shrubbery or something, you know, and so you could finally get around. But I want to focus on the word knee. People in here, do any of you do crossword puzzles? So you know the word knee, right? It's in there quite a bit. Knee is a word that means born as. And so, especially, you know, when debutantes, us regular people don't use that, but when someone is getting married, it's sort of like saying their maiden name. And so that's used in mostly in crossword puzzles, but I guess also in society pages. But there's an important concept in Christianity about our names and what we were born as. And one of the great things about Christianity is we don't have to stay what we were born as. We become the bride of Christ, and in a sense, we change our names. We're no longer known as that old person. We're known as a new person. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh." In other words, as we relate to one another, we don't worry about what race we are or, you know, who we came from or even really so much what our family name is. We recognize each other as new creatures in Christ. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And so conversion to Christ, when we obey the gospel, it takes away what we were born as. It takes away the slavery that we have to the flesh. It takes away those old things that bound us to the world. And it makes us something new, brings us into a new family, gives us a new name and a new destination. And so Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." How about one over here? Number 6. I love to watch movies. Here's The Treasure of Sierra Madre. I've seen bits and pieces of The Treasure of Sierra Madre, you know, for many years, and I realized the other day that I've never seen that whole movie. And so we rented the movie. It's a classic Humphrey Bogart movie, and it's a good movie. It's really well done. And I think it's a good movie also because it examines what happens to people when something really good happens to them, but they don't use it in a good way. And that's really what happened in that treasure. These men went out looking for gold. They found gold. They found a lot of gold, and they weren't satisfied with that. And they started wanting what the other ones had. And they started being sort of about what the other ones were trying to steal from them, because really they were thinking about steal from the other. And what happened was, something that was really valuable, this gold, turned something off for them. And so their greed turned into paranoia, eventually to murder. And by the end of the movie, Humphrey Bogart is dead, which is a shame, but the treasure is all gone. It's just completely lost. Because some thieves come, Humphrey Bogart has stolen all of the gold that the other men collected, and it's on some burros, and thieves come, and they don't even really try and steal the gold. What they want is the burros, and the gold dust, and I didn't know this, but at least in the movie, gold dust just kind of looks like dust. So they said, we don't want this stuff. They threw it away. Went on the ground. The wind blew it away. So there are a couple thoughts that I want to get from that movie. The first thing is that good things that we have in life are not always good for us. You know, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with that gift. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with God's providence as He gives us these different gifts. But it does mean that we can take any good and perfect gift and ruin it by the way that we use it. We can have something really valuable in our lives, and if we misuse it, it can turn out to be, you know, one of the worst things that we can have. For example, if you think about in the Old Testament, the Promised Land was good for Israel, wasn't it? I mean, that's where they wanted to go. That's where God wanted them to go. It was a great land. The cities were there. They didn't have to build cities. They didn't have to plant vineyards. Everything was there provided for them. And when they got there, they got so comfortable that it really became a bad thing for them. And they started thinking, you know, we've got it made. Here we are, we're in the Promised Land. Nothing can touch us, nothing can harm us. And they forgot about God. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, all that generation, referring about Joshua and the elders, that they were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done in Israel. And so they grew up with so much comfort and so many advantages and so many blessings that they thought, this is the way it's supposed to be, not how God has blessed us. And it ruined them. You know, it was the same kind of problem with Lot when he and Abraham both became so prosperous that they had to separate. And Lot chose the good land. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10 says that Sodom, where he chose, was like the garden of the Lord. And so he went to live in Sodom. Could have been a great thing for him, but it wasn't. He lost his family, and so that blessing became a bad problem. And you know, it can be the same way for us. Just because we have a good job, if it takes away from our family, if it takes us away from worship, if we get so much money that it begins to be all about the money and materialism, that good job can be bad for us. And, you know, anything, if we have a good car to drive, if we have a nice house to live in, if we're not careful and if we're not thoughtful about the gifts that we have from God, and if we're not righteous in the way that we use those things, it can turn out to be terrible for us. And the second lesson from Treasure of Sierra Madre is most of what we have, not only can it be lost, but most of it is going to be lost. I heard a guy say, you know, you don't ever see a U-Haul following the hearse because you leave it all behind. All the things that we like, and you know, there's nothing wrong with material comforts and enjoying those things, but we're going to leave them behind. And if they begin to control our lives, it's not going to be good for us. And so Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. You know, in the Treasure of Sierra Madre in the movie, those men were looking for gold. They found a tremendous wealth. They had hundreds of thousands of dollars, and it was supposed to be back in the 20s. They were rich. But you know, at the end, several people lost their lives, and in the end, even the treasure was lost completely. But the treasure that we can have in heaven, which is beyond wealth that we can imagine, it did cost Jesus His life. But in the end, it saves us completely. All right, somebody over here. Number one. Somebody said, are we going to get political here? Not really very. But global warming is a kind of a hot political topic. And I hate it when people say, no pun intended, because you know they like sat up all night thinking how they're going to work that pun in there. But lots of people are upset over the prospect of a warmer climate. There's all kinds of predictions about what is going to happen and why it's happening and what we can do about it. And I have some really strong feelings about that, but I'm going to keep it to myself. I don't want to get in a political debate. But I do want to bring for us tonight a passage from Scripture that talks about global warming. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, which says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. And you know, we can debate and we can wonder and speculate about the temperature of the earth and whether it's going to continually, gradually rise and whether it's going to melt the polar ice and whether it's going to flood the cities along the coastline and drive polar bears and penguins into extinction. We can wonder about that. We just don't know. You know, we don't know whether it's going to keep going up or whether it's going to go down. But there's a more important issue than a gradual global warming. And that is, by faith we know this, the day of the Lord will come. That means it's a sure thing. And the Bible says it will come like a thief, meaning it's going to come at an unexpected time. And it'll be more than just a little warm. It's not like we're going to raise a temperature for the next decade, over the next few decades. It's going to come all at once. 2 Peter talks about an intense heat, which will burn up the earth and its works. And really, I believe that we should be good stewards of the earth. This is something that God has given us. We ought to take care of our resources. That makes good sense. But whether we lower our carbon emissions or not, and whether we stop putting out so many greenhouse gases, it's not going to stop the day of the Lord from coming. And so what we need to give our attention and our concern to is what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, and that is, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, since Jesus is going to come and He's going to return in one day and He's going to take away the physical, material structures of the earth, then what kind of people should we be? What should we be giving our attention to? And if we want to campaign for going green and all that kind of stuff, that's good. That'd be a good thing. But that's not going to last. What we need to give our attention to is what's going to give us an eternal destination. That's a place where we want to go. And we don't want to go to a place that's going to be a warm place. Okay, are we on this side? Yes, go ahead. Number five. Oh, I didn't. I didn't use my prop. I'm so sorry. That's for global warming. It's 74 in here. And what did you say? Number five. Oh, okay. This is the TV week. It's actually May 4th, so these programs aren't on. But mature audiences. You see that more and more, seems to me, on television shows and movies. These are for mature audiences only. And in fact, there's one comedy on television that says, this is not suitable. And then one of the actors comes on and says, that's how you know it's going to be really good, because it's for mature audiences. That's an interesting use of the word mature. You know, when you think about, here's a TV show that's for mature audiences. That could mean this is a program for people who are really wise, have reached an age where they understand things and they can, understand how the world works and they can understand deeper issues than those who are immature. That's not what it means at all. What it means is there's going to be some language, there's going to be some content in that show that might embarrass adults if children are in the room. It might not be good to expose kids, they're too young for this. Maybe they'll be mature enough later. And so the idea is send the kids to bed and then we can enjoy these, these dirty words and this violence and all this stuff. So that's not really maturity. It's really almost the opposite of maturity. But there's a different idea for mature audiences found in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, immature. But solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." That's the kind of mature audience that we want to be, to the point where we can understand God's Word and we can relate it to other people, and we're ready for the meatier things of the world. We're not like babies where we just got to have the milk and the elementary principles all the time. We're ready to move on and find some of those greater things. And so because of our experience, because of our learning and our understanding and study of the Scriptures, because of our relationship with God, we need to be trained by God to know good and evil, even when it's on a TV show for mature audiences. How about somebody over here? Okay. Running on water, one. This is part two. We'll just do one right here. What number is that? Number three. I got to get my notes or I won't know what I'm saying. Running on water sounds like one of those new fuel cell cars. That's not it. That would have gone in with the global warming, I suppose. But there's a story about a man who loved to hunt ducks. And so he bought a new retriever, you know, to help him in his hunting. And he trained him, you know, out on the land, throw a stick, he'd bring it back, got him all fixed up. And so the first day, he took this dog out on a real hunt, you know, and they're in the blind, and there's water, and he's going to shoot a duck. And so he shoots his first duck, tells the dog, go get that duck. And the dog didn't swim. The dog ran across the water, picked up that duck, ran all the way back. It sounds like one of those preacher's jokes, doesn't it? That's not it. It wasn't like he knew where the rocks were. And a man was flabbergasted. He thought, wow. This dog can run on water. That's amazing. And he said, well, you know, maybe it's just a fluke. Maybe there really are rocks out there or something. So here came another duck, shot another duck, sent the dog out there, same thing. Ran on the water, picked the duck up, ran back, and he said, I have some kind of dog. And so he wanted to impress his friend, who was also a hunter. So, you know, as soon as he could, he took this other guy out hunting with him, took his dog, you know. And so here comes a duck flying over. He shoots it. The dog runs on the water, gets the duck, brings it back. And he's sort of like, hey, what do you think about that? And the guy said, yeah, it's a nice shot. You know, didn't you see the dog? He just didn't pay much attention to it. And they thought, this guy is just completely, here's this amazing thing. This guy's just completely blowing it off. So he said, well, maybe he just didn't really watch. So another duck comes, he shoots another duck. The dog does the same thing, brings it back, and the friend is just the same way. He's just not impressed at all. And he said, didn't you see that? He said, don't you think this is an incredible dog? You know, what about this? And he goes, well, he said, I noticed your dog can't swim very well. So I want to ask you a question. If you had that dog, would you take that to heart and teach your dog to swim? You know, probably not. What he's doing is fantastic. Would you break him from the habit of running on the water? No, because what he's doing is just fine. Just because somebody else says, oh, you know, he can't swim, he must be a really bad dog. Sometimes we become dissatisfied with something really good because somebody else is not impressed. And I think sometimes we become dissatisfied with what we have in Christ because the world says, yeah, that's not that good. You know, you're just losing out on a lot of fun. There's just a lot of things that you just don't get to do. Because somebody says something negative about these great blessings that we have in Christ, that shouldn't bother us or change us at all. And you know, it's kind of what happened to Israel when they were led by God. They had holy prophets when they're there in the promised land. They had judges. Everything seemed to be working out fairly well. And then it was kind of like the world said, you're not much of a nation, are you? You don't have a king. What kind of a country doesn't have a king? And it bothered them. And so 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, Israel said to Samuel, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like the other people." Here they are running on water. They wanted to learn how to swim. And you know, that happens in the church. A lot of times people will say, "Who's your pastor?" Well, you know, sometimes we just say, "Well, it's Christinette." You know, we don't explain all that. But, you know, sometimes we say, "Well, you know, we don't really have one pastor." That's not the biblical format of leadership, that we have a number of pastors, a number of elders over one congregation. And, you know, somebody might say, "That's not much of a congregation. Their preacher isn't even a pastor." And sometimes we get dissatisfied. We have this great system which is given to us by God, and we don't have to have one person who is over the congregation who calls the shot. If you've noticed things in the news lately, who becomes a bigger story than the church or even than God. You know, we're running on water. We shouldn't be dissatisfied with that. And so there are just a lot of things that we have because we follow God's Word that are great, that people may not understand or even appreciate. You know, someone says, "They don't even have a piano." Well, is that just such a poor congregation they can't afford a piano or an organ? Or they don't have any national headquarters? What kind of denomination is that? No national headquarters? They don't have a manual of faith? It's all kind of like saying that our dog can't swim very well when it's running on water, because that's the way God designed it. And so it's all right with me if we can run on water, as long as that's what God wants us to do. Okay, who has dough? Number four, running on water too. You like those? You might think I went to OSU. But I bought those out of a catalog and I didn't even know what color they were. But running on water too is just almost totally unrelated to running on water number one, except it sort of gave me that idea. And I want us to think about Jesus walking on water. And sometimes we say, "Yeah, he walked on water, went out there," and you know, we know the story so well, it's almost like it's not even that big of a deal. Can you imagine seeing a guy walking across the Sea of Galilee? And there were no rocks like the preacher's story. He's out in the middle of the sea walking on water. But it's an amazing miracle. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. But there's something interesting, that there's no record that Jesus ever ran on the water. And I got to thinking about that because I was thinking about the dog story. And why didn't he run on the water? Why did he just walk? And of course the Bible doesn't say, so any answer that we can give would be a guess. But I'm guessing that someone who could walk on the water could also run on the water. And I think there's some reasons why Jesus did not run on the water. And I think one, and this is starting to have an impact on my life, he just wasn't in that much of a hurry. You ever notice how we're in so much of a hurry that we miss things and we're impatient? And you know, I was waiting on a guy to finish pumping gas today, and I was kind of sitting in the sun. It was a little uncomfortable. It took him about 10 minutes to get out of his pickup, you know, and then he had to go and, you know, and I was just, you know, because my time is so important. It's not that important. I'm not that important. Just think, well, let the guy pump his gas as fast as he wants to. I think Jesus just wasn't in that much of a hurry. And I think we're in so much of a hurry sometimes that we just blow by things and we don't see what's really there. We don't really enjoy those things that are there for us. Another thing is, Jesus was going a pretty long distance. John chapter 6, verse 19 said that when Jesus approached the disciples, they had rowed 3 or 4 miles out into the middle of the lake. So that's, you know, that's a 5K race if you like to run those things. But I think another thing about walking, which is good, Jesus had some things to think about at this time. He didn't need to rush here and there. He needed to take a walk and think. Right before this, John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. That had a deep impact on Jesus, I believe, because they were related, because they were both preachers of righteousness, because Jesus knew that was, you know, he wasn't going to be beheaded like John was, but Jesus knew that his fate was coming up before long and he was going to be killed. And so, you know, that's why he went out into the wilderness on the other side of the sea anyway. But the people followed. Also, right after they followed, that's the time that Jesus fed the 5,000. And in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, Jesus perceived that the people were going to take him by force and make him king. That's a lot to think about. He didn't want to be a king in that way that they wanted him to be. And so I think he took a walk. And I think he went out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee where no one was going to follow him. You know, they weren't going to walk right along with him. And so there's some interesting things, I think, why Jesus took that time to walk. Another thing, if you think about it, in the life of Christ, I don't think there's any evidence of him running anywhere at any time. He had a steady, unhurried approach to life. And you know, Christianity is not a sprint. Christianity is an endurance run. It's something that we get started and we go a long way. And so we do that better when we walk instead of just rushing everywhere. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, I know that there are times that we got to hurry, times that we need to be somewhere quick. But the example of Jesus walking on water instead of running, I think, is something to help us understand that we can get where we're going by a slow, steady pace, you know, the old tortoise and the hare thing. There are lots of images about walking with God, but I want to end with this one. 1 John 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so we need to walk in faith with Jesus. Okay, somebody over here. You're not supposed to say that word. You're going to give everything away. F-A-U-X pearls. Shirley and I were watching a television program one time, and there was some kind of an ad for some kind of jewelry, and they said they had these pearls on them, F-A-U-X pearls. And I thought, I don't really know what that is. You know, I hate to be so ignorant about so many things, but I looked it up in the dictionary, and it's not fox pearls, it's faux, which is a French word that means fake. And so this wonderful jewelry that, you know, three payments of $19.99 or whatever it was junk. It had, you know, it had fake pearls on it. And so a lot of things, you know, in life, on TV, they look great. They have sort of the glitter of gold, but they're just gilded. And it makes me think of, I brought my pearl. Here's my pearl. If you found a pearl like this, it would be great, wouldn't it? Jesus told a parable about pearls. It's very short, Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46. He said, The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so if you found a pearl that was like this, that would be something. You'd want that if you were a dealer in pearls. But I want us to notice a couple things. First of all, the man in the parable was seeking fine pearls. He knew what he was doing. He's not just out there looking for something and ending up with a faux pearl. He knew the quality of pearls. He knew what he was looking about. He knew his business. And so he was looking for good pearls. And so when he found that one pearl of great price, he bought it. And you know what? We find generally what we're looking for. You know, people can't find the church. People move to town, they just can't find the church. They're just not looking. You know, a drug addict can move to town and find his drug source in a day. So we find what we're looking for. And so we have to know the true value of God's blessings. We have to know the true value of salvation. And when we're looking for that, I believe the promise of God is that we find it. And you know what we stumble across accidentally is usually not that good. Sometimes we stumble across things that are pretty good, but most of the time when we find something accidentally, it's not that good. And so, even if we do find something good, if we aren't looking for it, we'll just sometimes just stumble across it and not really do anything with it. And so if we're seeking fine pearls, we're not going to find faux pearls. This is just a ping pong ball. It's worth about a quarter. I put white on it so it looks more like a pearl. But the way to find the kingdom of heaven is to actively seek it, to test its value, and then to make sure that we have the real thing. Okay, we got time for one more, I think. Who? Anybody want to blurt one out? I heard 12. I didn't bring my iron. You may be surprised that I actually know how to use an iron. Usually when my shirts are wrinkled, I just throw them in the dryer. And that takes care of it. And if it doesn't, then I'll throw them in the dryer again. But sometimes we have to go all the way to the iron. Ironing is very slow. It's very boring. And I have no idea. I've never found anybody who could tell me why ironing works. You know, or who was the first person who said, let's take a piece of hot middle and rub it on this cloth. That'll straighten it out. But I like the concept of being wrinkled free. Because Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27 talks about the church, which Jesus established, and it says, He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And that's interesting because that whole thing is a laundry image. Jesus takes us when we're full of spots and blemishes and stains and terrible things because of the sin on us. And the first thing He does is to cleanse us. And in doing that, He adds us to the church so that one day He can give that church back to Himself without spot, without wrinkle, without any blemish, just all ironed out, pressed and folded, and in perfect shape. And so what we want to live our lives so that we won't be full of spots and blemishes. Those come to us easily enough. We don't want to be unclean, but we want to be cleaned up. And you know, that verse is saying the church is perfect because Jesus has ironed out our wrinkles with His love and His sacrifice and His Word. And so when we choose salvation in Him, He has the power to straighten us out. That's where I want us to end up tonight. There are several things that we didn't cover. But you know what? That's how it always is with sermons. One person can give their last sermon, but there is no last sermon. There's always more that's left over. But I think we have covered enough tonight to help us know we need Jesus. We need to be covered by His blood. We need to be perfected. If we're running on water, don't try and swim. And I hope this has been a memorable time for you, and I hope that some of these things will help us each as we face life. Thanks.